Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. The man in white is here. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Jimmy Akin.
Howdy. How are you? Cy Kellett, also a man in white.
Yes, well, that's right. Two men in white today.
Yeah.
I feel like I should have something to say about that, and I just drew a complete blank. I'm happy to see you, Jimmy.
That's okay.
We got lines full, so lots and lots of calls, but do not despair. We've got a full hour with Jimmy doing Open Forum today, and that means we'll get to loads of calls. If you just give us just dial 888-318-7884. We'll do our very best to get you on the air with your question. Open Forum means we welcome any question on the sacraments, on the prayers, on the traditions of the Catholic Church, on the Bible. Anything having to do with Catholic life is welcome on Open Forum Hour, 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And Jimmy, I have a question for you to start with, if I may.
Sure. Has this question been screened?
It has not. I didn't go through that. Sorry, Selena. I didn't go through the call screener on this
one. Well, because it's you.
Okay. All right. I get a free one. So
doesn't mean I'll answer. But.
Well, Pope Francis. My question starts with the name Pope Francis. All right, okay. He was talking this week about in the gospel where it says, you know, if the seven demons may come back, mm-hmm. you clean out the one demon, but seven demons
may get seven worse than itself and come back.
Right, and he used it as a kind of a launching point to talk about worldliness and that. Even when a Christian is fully committed to Christ and wants to throw everything else off, we can little by little worldliness can come back into mm-hmm. our and he says that gets in the way and it was beautiful, I thought, what he said, but it was also slightly disturbing to me. Like mm-hmm. how much worldliness am I supposed to get rid of? Like what exactly is the Pope saying? Like,
well, I don't know. I didn't see that. So.
Well, what do we mean by worldliness in that context? Well, we hear sometimes about the world and the spirit and or that kind of
– It can mean different things.
Okay.
So in the way the term worldliness is normally used, it refers to an unhealthy attachment to the world.
Okay.
And so if you're asking in that sense how much worldliness should you get rid of, the answer is – all of it.
Yeah.
You shouldn't have an unhealthy attachment to anything, including the world.
Right.
But just because it's possible to have an unhealthy attachment to something doesn't mean it's that you can't have a healthy one. And so you can have a healthy concern for the things of this life and the world and other people and things like that. And all of that is fine. There's a famous passage in the Corinthian epistles where St. Paul talks about how we're not called as Christians to come out of the world because that would be impossible. We're to live in the world but in a Christ-like way.
Okay. All right. So here's what I do sometimes. So my wife and I have never done this, but we're thinking someday it would be nice to take an RV trip.
Uh-huh.
So I watch these RV TV shows.
Okay.
You know the ones where they go and look inside the RVs and all that?
But I'll take your word
that they're awesome, Jimmy. Oh, uh-huh. They're awesome. And then I think about, okay, you know, what I would like to have for when we go on our RV journey.
Uh-huh.
Is that too worldly, do you think?
No, not in principle. I mean, someone could be unhealthily attached to such things, but it's not in principle. I mean, there's nothing wrong with vehicles and vacations and things like and trips and things like that. Travel broadens the mind, and there are healthy ways of doing all of that.
Okay, all right. Even if I want a widescreen TV in my RV of the future,
I'm not here to judge you.
I know you're not. Thank you, Pope Francis. All right, but I do think it's. I mean, I actually appreciate that from the Pope being reminded about that the centrality of Christ and that little by little we can all get get kind of led away from that to to being attached to things that are either obstacles or they may even be goods, but we're overly attached to them.
Yeah. Now, there can also – and this is not to take anything at all away from what Pope Francis said because, number one, I didn't hear it. And number two, it's quite true that people can be worldly and it can creep up on you without you realizing it, and we need to be on guard against it. But at the same time, sometimes people can get pietistic, which is a different kind of problem where instead of having an unhealthy attachment to the world, you have an unhealthy attachment to the idea of being pious. And that's a problem too because some people I could imagine – like take your widescreen TV example.
Yes.
I could imagine some people saying, well, wouldn't it be better to take the money you would spend on a television and just give it to the poor?
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting question because work – is intrinsically more ennobling than simply charity, you know. And if you were, while we do need to give money to the poor as well as to other charitable causes, if you purchase things, that enables people to work.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not – you can't just do a simple calculus of, well, could I have spent this money on giving it to the poor? Well, yeah, you could have, but as Jesus himself, you know, tells us at the at on the occasion when Mary anoints him, you're always going to have the poor with you, but there are can be uses of money like the anointing oil in that case for other higher purposes. And we may not always have Jesus with us to anoint, but it but purchasing things that create jobs for people and give them employment, which is more ennobling than handouts. That's itself something that is a worthwhile activity. So we shouldn't look at things strictly through the lens of could I have donated this? Because that ends up not helping the poor as much as creating jobs for the poor.
Right. Sometimes I almost feel like we don't get easy answers in this life, that we have to be discerning and use our intellect.
You think?
I sometimes feel that.
I think that too sometimes.
Do you really?
Yeah.
Let's go to Donald in Los Angeles listening on he cannot be listening on the Immaculate Heart radio app. It doesn't exist anymore. It must be the Relevant radio app. Donald, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. Well, congratulations on your merger and the Coast to Coast broadcast of the Word. Appreciate that.
Well, thank you, Donald. It's very confusing, but there's so many separate entities in Catholic media. But Relevant Radio, we are very, very pleased to be on the Relevant Radio airwaves, as we are on the EWTN stations and all that. But we're Catholic Answers is separate from all of those. We are a separate apostolate.
Independent organization.
Yeah. Terrific. Well, I caught you on the radio. So anyway, my question is regarding numbers 5, 11 through 13, which some say is a support for abortion, and which I was surprised to learn recently. And I wanted to know if it is, and secondly, if there are any refutations of abortion from the early church fathers.
Okay. So first of all, do you have the text in front of you?
No.
Okay.
Don't.
Why would these people say Numbers 5 is a support for abortion?
It's the test for an unfaithful wife, and she drinks a potion, and it makes her belly swell, and she loses the baby.
Yeah, only it doesn't say that. It does talk about her having physical effects as a result of the liquid that she drinks, but it never mentions a baby in here. And so the effects, as far as the text, at least on the surface, they're just talking about the woman. There's no mention of a child in this. And so right there, this passage is not going to be able to be used as a support for abortion. Abortion was something that was basically unthinkable in the ancient Hebrew world. Children were regarded as a blessing, and you just don't have discussions of, you know, we need to get rid of this child. That's not in the Bible. It's not in other ancient Hebrew literature. The only time that question ever even comes up, and it's centuries after the Torah was written, the only time that kind of question ever comes up is where you have like a problematic birth where a child becomes, for example, jammed in the birth canal during the process of delivery, and there's a question of how do we save the mother's life in this case. But The idea of a voluntary abortion was just something that was not on the ancient Hebrews' radar. And it wasn't on the church fathers' radar either. Now, in the Greek world, obviously, abortions like that did occur, but Christians were resolutely opposed to them. And so we have condemnations of abortion going all the way back to the first century in the Christian church. The earliest record that we have that survives is from a document called the Didache. And the Didache is a church sort of how-to book. It's how to run various things in the church. And it contains a section on moral guidance. And one of the precepts in it is you shall not murder a child by abortion. And this document dates to perhaps around the year 50 AD. It may be older than the Gospels. And so it's a very early book. It's not part of Scripture, but it is a very early Christian witness to the fact that abortion is not permitted. And that's a theme that goes straight on through the rest of the church fathers. It's something that's frequently discussed. If you want to read more about that, I have a chapter on that in my book, The Fathers Know Best. And also, we have a tract on that at Catholic.com that you can read in our online library.
Donald, thank you very much for the call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Don't you just love listening to Jimmy, Tim, Trent, and Carlo? Did you know that you can now arrange for a Catholic Answers conference to come to your town? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hey everyone, guess what? It's October, and that means Catholic Answers is kicking off the annual winter sale in their online shop with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources with a store-wide discount to boot. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout in our newly redesigned shop, and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off of hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
I met my husband in my first year of college. We both came from strong Catholic families and wanted lots of children. After 3 years of marriage and still not pregnant, we felt our dream of a big family slipping away. My sister encouraged us to visit our local Catholic store and get a novena to St. Gerard. When we arrived, we were unsure about our need, but the staff was kind and helpful. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. They encouraged us to pray and trust in God's providence. One worker told us stories of other couples, just like us, who were desperate to start a family. 4 years and two children later, we have been back to that incredible Catholic store for baby, baptism, and toddler gifts. God bless the staff at that incredible Catholic store. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at incrediblecatholicstore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of calls. Any question that you have on the Catholic faith, we're happy to take. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. And we go to Maria in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM Ave Maria Radio. Maria, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. So my question is... I've gotten conflicting information from people that work in the Catholic Church. For example, one of my kids' CCD. Well, he's actually...
What's the pointed issue?
Sorry?
What's the pointed issue?
Okay, it's regarding getting married through the church.
Okay.
I've been married to my husband for 12 years, but not through the church.
Uh-huh.
And... he has not done his confirmation.
Uh-huh.
So I was told that he has to do it first before we can get married. And I've also been told that he cannot do it because we're living in sin. So we would have to get married first.
Oh, I see. Okay. So let me make sure. Is your husband a Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. And were either he or you Catholic at the time of your marriage outside the church?
We both were.
Okay.
We've done the other sacraments.
Okay. And you didn't have permission to get to have a non-Catholic marriage, right?
No.
Okay. So you do need to have your – you do need to get married in the church. In terms of your husband, I can give you the answer straight from the Code of Canon Law. The answer is found in Canon 1065, Section 1. And here's what it says. It says, Catholics who have not yet received the sacrament of confirmation are to receive it before they are admitted to marriage – if it can be done without grave inconvenience. So unless there's some reason it would be gravely inconvenient for your husband to receive his confirmation prior to matrimony, he should receive it prior to the two of you having your getting married in the church.
Yeah.
The fact that you're presently not married and quote-unquote living in sin doesn't mean that he can't pursue and receive confirmation. What it means is that as part of that process, you two should live as brother and sister until he gets confirmed and the two of you get married.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much for that call. Maria, we go now to Jeff in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on 106.3 FM Redeemer Radio. Jeff, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, please?
Hi. Pope, I think it was Pope John Paul about three popes ago regarding unity in the church, referred to the left and right longs of the church. And he referred to the Eastern long of the church. Is he referring to the Eastern Orthodox? Is that who he's referring to?
He's referring to my understanding is in the original application of this, he talked about how Europe can breathe with both lungs, meaning the East and the West, both Rome and Byzantium. However, in other contexts, he applied this to the church. And he's talking about the hope for union between Western Christendom and Eastern Christendom. And it's not specifically the Eastern Orthodox. It would include other Eastern Christians as well who don't presently have full communion with the Catholic Church. One shouldn't parse this overly carefully because, after all, this is poetry. This is a metaphor. And it's not something that has sharp and defined boundaries. But in general, what he's talking about is the enriching experience that everybody would have upon full communion between Eastern Christians and Western Christians.
And for Eastern Orthodoxy, that'd be just pretty much accepting the Pope. That'd be it, pretty much?
Well, that's certainly accepting the authority of the Pope is one of the key things. There are other points of discussion between East and West, but that's the principal one.
Okay.
All right, Jeff.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff. Thanks very much for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. Jill in Visalia, California, listening on 1240 AM. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, please?
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy. I have a quick question. Could you speak to the differences, the overlap, and the similarities between the kingdom of God and the church?
In brief, now there have been books written about both of these subjects, so both about the church and its nature and about the kingdom of God. But in brief, the kingdom of God is a metaphor for the sphere of God's activity in the world and in the cosmos in a particular way. It denotes an active, positive ordering of things where things are in accord with God's will. When the kingdom is fully come, then things are fully in accord with God's will. When they're partially in accord with God's will, then the kingdom is only partially come. The church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. And sometimes the term kingdom is used synonymously or interchangeably with the word church, but there is a distinction between the two notions. And one of the ways of illustrating that is pointing out that even though the church is founded by Jesus, and so it is in accord with God's will, there's also, and thus a manifestation of the kingdom, there are also sinners in the church. There are problems in the church. And so the current lived reality of the church isn't fully in accord with God's will the way it shall be on the last day. And so right now the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world, but it's not a perfect realization of the kingdom. That's something that is yet in our future.
Okay, perfect. All right, thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you, Jill. Appreciate it. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jill phrased her question quite succinctly and clearly.
Yeah, reminded me of school, like compare and contrast essay.
Yeah, exactly. Jill, thanks very much for that. Let's try to get another call in before we have to go to the half-hour break or the mid-show break. We go now to Michael in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Michael, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. I know in the Bible, Jesus tells us that we have to help the poor. And, you know, if you don't give a cup of water to one of these, et cetera, you lose your life and all that kind of stuff. And I agree with that 100%. However, in New Orleans proper, downtown, there isn't a corner that has a red light that doesn't have somebody with a sign asking for money.
Mm-hmm.
If one particularly strikes me, I will give him a couple of dollars. But I do contribute to other things. In fact, I contribute to Catholic Answers.
Mm-hmm.
And I contribute to my church. But I tell you what, it just makes me – what do you suggest? I mean, I can't give money to everybody.
Right.
And so I sympathize tremendously, and I always tell them good luck if I give them a couple of dollars.
Mm-hmm.
But it just gets overbearing. It really does. So what should I do?
Yeah. There's no single right answer here. It requires the exercise of the virtue of prudence in trying to figure out how best to use the limited resources that you have to help others. One of the things, and there are a variety of different statements in the Bible that talk about helping out the poor. There's also a recognition, though, that you can't help everybody. That's something Jesus himself recognized. He said, the poor you shall always have with you. And he didn't expect people, for example, to bankrupt themselves in the process of helping the poor. That's not what individual people are required to do. And in fact, to bankrupt yourself would actually prevent you from helping even more people that you could if you retained the resources you need to make a productive living and be able to generate more money that you can help more people with. So there is a virtue of prudence that has to be exercised. One of the earlier in the show, I mentioned a first century Christian document called the Didache,
mm-hmm.
and it actually touches on this subject as well. One of the pieces of advice in the moral section of the Didache, after it talks about the need to be generous to the poor, it also says, it is said, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you are giving. And that's a recognition that different people certain people are the ones you should help compared to others, because
mm-hmm.
there are some people who you could give money to that are simply going to turn around and use it on drugs or alcohol. They're not going to be using it, you know, to genuinely better their condition.
Right.
And we don't want to feed self-destructive behavior. That's part of the thing that's keeping people trapped in miserable conditions. And, you know, we want to do what we can to help people live lives of dignity and decency, and we want to help get people out of situations like that. And there's no right or wrong answer for how to do it. I mean, the truth is that it's really situation by situation. In terms of general rules, I have a general rule that I use myself, which is I don't generally give money to panhandlers on the street. I want to, because there is a high likelihood that they're going to turn around and use the money in a self-destructive way. What I want to do is encourage people to go to institutions that can help them genuinely better their lives, like Catholic charities, for example, places where they have job assistance, places where they will give them food and not simply dispense, you know, problematic substances, places where they can find shelter and so forth. And so just as a personal decision, I prefer to support institutions like food pantries and soup kitchens and Catholic charities and things like that, where there's a greater chance that the donations are going to be used to actually materially better the lives of the needy instead of reinforcing self-destructive cycles. And so that's a personal decision. I'm not saying I'd never give money to a panhandler. Like I said, it really is situation by situation. But as a general principle, that's what I've chosen to do.
Michael, how does that work for you?
Again, I know I have to exercise prudence and everything, and I just wanted to see how another person felt about that, because it really does. When I pass the money, I feel bad doing it. It affects me for several minutes after I pass them, and I just want to make sure that I'm not doing anything I shouldn't do, or you know, just have somebody else say something about it.
Thank you, Michael. Well, I appreciate that. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. There's no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Well, we got Jimmy here with us. I'll just let you know that his fantastic video, What's the Reformation? Or I don't know if it's video. Is it just sound?
It's video.
It's video. What the Reformation was all about is free to everyone who signs up for the radio club.
Oh, that's probably the sound version.
But it's also in video.
They videoed it.
Yeah. Just go to Catholic.com/radio club and sign up. This is the talk Jimmy gave at our annual conference.
Just a few weeks ago.
And it's super groovy. So, and also if you sign up for Radio Club, you get regular free downloads, and you also get lots of cool stuff in our weekly email. We don't send you hundreds or dozens of emails or anything like that. We just want you to be part of Radio Club. What the Reformation was all about from Jimmy Akin, now available for free if you just sign up for Radio Club at catholic.com.
I'm wearing the same shirt I wore when I gave that talk.
That's why. That's funny. I love when that happens. That, oh, that's right. Oh, well, that's your official cat. Why are you wearing it? Just felt like wearing the official Catholic Answers shirt today?
I was looking at what color do I want, and I figured blue, and so I have my official Catholic Answers shirt is blue. But as you know, I told a story about this shirt at the conference because in the past, whenever I've had to order Catholic Answers shirts for various events, you know, like pilgrimages we've gone on and stuff, I've always had to get like double X or XL and stuff. And this time, because of the fasting I've done and all the weight I've lost, I could just get a medium. And so I'm wearing my medium Catholic Answers shirt now.
Not to make this all about me, but that makes me think that you've got a drawer somewhere with some extra large Catholic Answers shirts you might
double
not be
extra
using.
Large.
Double X might be.
I don't know if I still have any, but I may have.
We're going to return to this subject off air, Jimmy.
Okay.
I love my Catholic Answers shirt. I was so happy when I finally got one. I kept asking for one, and we finally got them for the conference. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, 888-318-7884. Our topic, whatever is on your mind about the Catholic Church, anything that you would like to know, you're welcome to call if you're not Catholic. Anybody's welcome to call, 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Sorry, Jimmy, didn't mean to shorten your title.
No problem.
Joe in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, please?
Hello.
Hi, Joe.
Here's my question. How do I know whether writings of various early church fathers are authentic and reliable? They've been challenged by a number of Protestants, like John Calvin famously, you know, downplayed St. Ignatius of Antioch. So how do I know which ones are, you know, authentic or which ones weren't?
Okay. So there are different types of reliability, and it sounds like the one you're talking about is authenticity, the question of did Church Father so-and-so really write this document? Is that accurate?
Yeah, that's accurate.
Yeah. So this was a question particularly like in John Calvin's day because St. Ignatius of Antioch lived in the early 2nd century. He was martyred around the year 110 AD. So he's very, very early. And his writings, his letters, witness to various Catholic beliefs and practices. And in John Calvin's day, you know, the 1500s, 1600s, archaeology had not yet been invented. And so there were questions about some of these documents and are they authentic or not. And there is even a longer version of Ignatius's letters where it looks like someone expanded the letters and added material to them. And there are some letters that appear to be spurious that weren't really written by him. And so this is something that scholars have sorted out in recent centuries after the rise of archaeology and the discovery of many, many ancient manuscripts that were hidden away in monastery libraries and that people in his day didn't have access to. And so today, it's not controversial among scholars of either a Protestant or a Catholic persuasion that the shorter version of Ignatius's letters is authentic and really was written by Ignatius of Antioch. That's something that people on both sides of the confessional divide agree on. And in general today, you really don't find scholars lining up along confessional lines when it comes to the authenticity of these documents. It's not something that, you know, Protestants like support this and Catholics support these other documents. That doesn't happen. Those kind of old style polemics from the Reformation era have really subsided. And today, scholars of all persuasions, including scholars who don't really come from a faith background, look at the manuscript evidence we have and make assessments of it without allowing their personal religious convictions to intrude into and control those assessments anymore. And so there's not a lot of dispute about this. And so I would simply say if you have questions about a particular document, look it up in a scholarly resource, and you're not going to have a lot of dispute. I mean, there may be some outliers like Bart Ehrman, who's skeptical of everything, but even he is going to acknowledge, you know, the letters of Ignatius and most other early Christian documents. You're not going to find a lot of dispute on that among scholars. So pretty much any scholarly resource will help you out. One other thing to be aware of is just because something may not have been written by who it was originally thought doesn't mean it doesn't have value. For example, there's a document that's sometimes called Second Clement. And Second Clement was often originally was thought for a long time to be a letter that was written by Pope St. Clement I of Rome, who lived in the first century. We have another letter by him to the Corinthians that's called First Clement. And it was thought, because Second Clement was published after First Clement in some manuscripts, that it must have also been by the same author. And so people innocently thought it was by Clement. Well, most scholars today think it wasn't. They think it was written by some anonymous person, but it's also very, very early, either first or second century. And so even if it's not written by Clement, that doesn't matter because it still tells us what Christians of the first or second century thought. And so it's still a valuable historical witness to the time in which it was written, even if it's not written by Clement of Rome. So we want to bear in mind that just because something may not have been written by the person that was originally thought doesn't mean that it doesn't have historical value.
Okay, Joe?
Yeah. Could I follow up?
Yeah. Real quick, Joe. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Would it be possible if it did come from somebody else in the second century? Like, how do I know that that other person isn't a heretic, for example?
Well, if that other person – first of all, who cares if he's a heretic as long as he's not saying something heretical in this document? That's sort of the real question. I mean, you do have people like Tertullian, who – he didn't become a heretic, but he became a schismatic and had some really out there theological views that are not true. But he had an orthodox period, and during in the writings of his orthodox works, they're useful and theologically orthodox. Even his schismatic writings are still valuable in terms of what they tell us about what some people in his day thought. You just have to be careful about the things he's known to have been wrong on. But ultimately, any individual father is not the test for orthodoxy. The test for orthodoxy is what's sometimes called the analogy of faith or the rule of faith. And it's the faith that's been passed down through the church. And that's what you look to say, was this particular author a heretic or not? But even if they are a heretic, their documents, their writings can still be valuable in terms of the information we can glean from them. We just have to be aware that we're going to have to screen out the heretical ideas they contain as part of that historical sifting process.
Joe, I hope that is indeed helpful to you. Thanks very much for the call. It is open forum here on Catholic Answers Live today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, I just want to follow up on that because he mentioned John Calvin at the beginning. John Calvin, one of the two most prominent of the reformers.
Mm-hmm.
If the history that has been told about the early centuries of the church, has anyone ever done a study, for example, of what we know now that John Calvin didn't know? And so do you see what I'm saying? Because that would affect how a lot of what Calvin and Luther do is kind of give a history of the church
as they see it,
and their history of the church kind of supports their theology.
I'm not aware of any specific study of that nature. It wouldn't surprise me if someone's done that.
Yeah.
But what you tend to encounter more often are just straightforward histories of the early church based on what we know now. And they may make passing comments about, you know, this has been discovered since the time of the Reformation, or we found this out when this manuscript was discovered in this century, or things like that. But in terms of someone writing a specific correction of the history of the church as it was understood by the reformers. It wouldn't surprise me if someone's done that, but I'm not aware of anything like that. And I'm not aware of anything like that in print. And frankly, I would be a little cautious if someone came up to me and said, here's this massive work I've done correcting this very narrow thing.
Yeah.
Because unless it's their doctoral dissertation, it's like, okay, and what fascinated you to want to write a massive work correcting John Calvin's understanding here?
Right.
Rather, because most scholars don't have time for that. Most scholars are going to be interested in, like, here's the history of the early church as we understand it.
Right.
Not here's the history of the early church contrary to John Calvin.
Yeah.
That added element
makes it seem polemical.
It raises questions about, well, yeah, is there an axe to grind here, and is that affecting how a person is understanding this rather than a straightforward presentation of the history?
Fair enough. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, Catholic Answers Live, open forum continues right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 11:37, when Jesus did not observe the prescribed washing before eating, a Pharisee voiced his shock. "Oh, you Pharisees," Jesus responded, "you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filled with plunder and evil. Did not the creator of the outside of the dish also make the inside? But as to what is within, give alms, and behold, everything will be cleaned for you." So he encouraged them to generosity by giving alms, which would make them cleaner inside than all of their many outer purifications. Only the Lord has complete access to our interior life. Only He knows how guilty and how innocent we are, how much we love and how little. We spend so much energy on the outside, when it's the inside that will determine our eternity. The Lord waits for us from within, for the love we have to offer Him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Time flies when Jimmy Akin is here for Open Forum. 888-318-7884, our number. Open Forum, we welcome any question you have on the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. We go now to Brandon in Lincoln, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Well, thanks for watching on YouTube. Brandon, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, Brandon.
How are you guys doing?
We're fine. What's your question, Brandon?
So a lot of my high Protestant friends believe in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Okay.
But they don't think that we can know in what form He is present.
Okay.
How can we be confident that the transubstantiation happens rather than the consubstantiation or something else?
Okay. There are several ways of approaching this. The most fundamental one is to look at Jesus' own words. When Jesus institutes the Eucharist, He says, "This is my body and this is my blood." He doesn't say, "This contains my body" or "This contains my blood." Which is what you would have if consubstantiation were true, if there was still literally bread and wine there in addition to His body and blood. So the fact that He makes a straightforward identification of the elements with his body and blood, rather than indicating that the elements contain his body and blood, or saying that his body and blood are in, with, and under the elements, to use the classic Lutheran formula. That straightforward identification, this is, which is right there in the Greek, is an indication that it actually becomes his body and blood, and his body and blood don't simply become present. So on biblical grounds, I would point to that. I would also point to the way the history of this question developed throughout the course of church history under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church's teaching authority or magisterium was led through the different possibilities to contemplate the different possibilities for how the real presence could work. And it discerned in the course of time that transubstantiation is, in the words of the Lateran councils, a most fitting way to describe the miracle that occurs in the Eucharist. And so it's partly based on the text of Scripture itself, and it's also based on a knowledge that the Holy Spirit is guiding the magisterium, which eventually recognized transubstantiation as a uniquely appropriate way of describing the miracle that occurs.
Brandon?
Awesome.
Oh.
Yep.
Thank you, Brandon. Thanks very much for that call. We'll move through calls kind of quickly now, trying to get as many folks in as we can. Christina in Worcester, Massachusetts, listening on Emmanuel Radio. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. How are you? I do have a question, and I'm kind of concerned regarding my sister and her family for their souls for salvation.
What's your question?
About a month or two ago, they purchased a box of tarot cards.
Oh.
And I need to know how evil or bad these cards can be.
Well, there is no official scale for evil. I'd love to be able to say, well, they're up to 7.2 on the evil Richter scale.
Just invented that.
Yeah,
I'm going to use that now, the evil Richter scale.
But there is no such objective way of ranking these things. What I can tell you is that the use of tarot cards, like other means of fortune telling, is not consistent with the Christian faith. And so there is an evil here, just like there is any kind of thing that's not in keeping with the Christian faith is objectively evil. Having said that, tarot cards are not flat out devil worship. So they're not even actually historically all that old. I mean, they don't go back to pagan times, for example. Tarot cards were only invented a few hundred years ago. And so they're a fairly recent creation in the scheme of things. And while they do involve the sin of fortune telling, they don't involve direct devil worship or direct communication with evil spirits or anything like that. And so they're not as evil as they could be. So I would say using them literally, thinking that you can tell the future with these, that's a mistaken belief, but you're not trying to worship the devil here. So they're unhealthy. Their use to tell the future is superstitious, and Christians shouldn't be involved in that. But they're not as evil as they could be.
Okay, Christina?
I was just concerned about that, Jimmy, very much, because it's concerning for me, because I'm really the devout Catholic in the family, per se.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just concerned about the family, and, I'm always praying for their souls.
Mm-hmm. It's understandable that you be concerned for them. That's great. One thing to be careful of as a member of the family who's notably more devout than others is they may tend to – if you come on too strong, they may have a tendency to write you off as a holy Jane and just ignore what you say after that. So, whereas their use of tarot cards is a source of concern, and whereas it would be great if you could find a way to steer them away from this – even more than that, you want to make sure that you come across in a loving manner to them, because love will – even if they have tended to write you off as someone who's excessively pious, and I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying coming from their perspective, if you come on really strong, they could think you're excessively pious. If they have thought that, and if they've stopped you know, taking what you say fully seriously, love and coming across loving will help break down those barriers and help them take what you have to say more seriously. And so I would say be as loving as you can with your relatives, and that will help you draw them closer to God and get them away in the fullness of time from these tarot cards if it's God's will.
Christina, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Dave in Weston, Virginia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Dave, your question for Jimmy Akin, please.
Yes, great show, guys. My question is, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, as it was at the beginning, is now, ever shall be, world without end, amen.
Mm-hmm.
The phrase world without end, what's the origination of that phrase and what does it mean?
Yeah.
There would be a last day, a day of judgment.
Yeah, it's a bad translation. It doesn't make any – world without end doesn't make any sense in English. What it is it's a translation of a Latin phrase, which is itself a translation of a Greek phrase, which is a translation of a Hebrew and Aramaic phrase that means unto the age of ages. And that's really literally – where it comes from, or the original meaning of the underlying phrase. The idea was, and this goes back to some politics, religiously speaking, in Jewish circles before the time of Christ, the Sadducees were comfortable saying that things would last for an age. But the Pharisees believed in a future age beyond those that the Sadducees envisioned, and so they wanted people to say unto the age of the ages. So in other words, forever and ever. And that, and we picked it up from that, and so that's really what it means. It means forever and ever. The idea of it's not just – what we're saying is not just going to apply in this age but in all future ages, the age of ages. And so really what it means is forever and ever.
Dave, how's that strike you?
That answers my question. Thank you.
Me too. That answered my question. I've always wanted to ask that, and I always forget it. I'm really glad you asked that question. Giuseppe in England, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching, Giuseppe. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. I've been watching Fight with Mitch Pacwa on EWTN, The Threshold of Hope.
Uh-huh.
And he's talking about Ut Unum Sint.
Right. John Paul II's encyclical on Christian unity, yeah.
Yes. Now, I suppose he's talking, obviously talking about the unification, which Pope St. John Paul II wrote about the unification of the Orthodox and Catholic churches.
He wrote about Christian unity in general, and that's one aspect of hope for Christian unity. Just so you're aware, Giuseppe, we're getting right down to the end of the show, and I want to be able to give you the best answer I can. What's your question?
Very quickly, if they did get unified, what would the church be called? Would it be called the Catholic Orthodox Church, or just Catholic, or Orthodox? Just something I thought of, really.
You're right. So the answer is that really the Catholic Church today, even though it's colloquially called the Catholic Church, that's a colloquial designation, and it is one holy Catholic, apostolic, and Orthodox, and all of those adjectives get used for it. The Orthodox churches, even though they're colloquially called Orthodox churches, they also would say they are Catholic.
Yep.
And so the reunified church would include all of the same adjectives, and which ones would come to the fore and continue to be used most on a colloquial level would be something that would ultimately be left up to future decisions. There's not a current decision on that. And there might be some temporary arrangement about, okay, in official documents, we're going to refer to ourselves this way. And it might be some hybrid form. But ultimately, it's going to be up to popular usage, because both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, those are popular designations that are based on the widespread use of individual language users, and that same principle would be applied in the future.
Giuseppe, thank you very, very much for that call from England. I hope it's not one of those Brangelina things like Cathodox or Ortholic or something like that.
Yeah,
I don't want that.
I think you're pretty safe on that.
Really? Yeah. Even if People Magazine names it that?
Yeah, I think so.
They always do that.
Trendy things like that never last.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. I got to come up with one for me and you when we work together.
Okay.
Kalakin. No, Akalit. No, none of those work. All right. Tomorrow, Father Serpa will be here. And for the first hour, your spiritual life will be the topic. Second hour, Father Tad Poholcek will be here. We're talking bioethics and issues having to do with life and death with Father Poholcek. So, Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much for a fine hour of Catholic Answers Live.
My pleasure, Psych Kellett.
And God willing, we'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.